Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Thank you, Brandy. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Matthew chapter 3. So that's where we'll be. We'll make some allusion or reference to our reading from Isaiah, but we'll be in Matthew chapter 3. I know you all are jealous of my stickers, so I try to keep them on. That way, kids know how to have fun. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, it is clear our world is organized to bruise the weak and dim any light of hope we see. Jesus' words that describe every human era as always on the verge of war find an illustration all too often. Yet in the midst of that violent flood, you sit enthroned above the waters, recreating all things new. Remind us that in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with our muddy predicament and carries us from our own wilderness and into life with him. And all God's people say. There's a satanic lullaby here. All the Christians are sleepy, and I'm feeling sleepy. These are the words of the wife of an Iranian couple who took the opportunity to live in the United States for a few months. But after only a few short months, she surprised her husband with the request to move back to Iran. Frontier International Alliance released a second documentary. It's a series they're doing called Sheep Among Wolves. It's a documentary that accounts the activity or the growth of the Christian church in very, very difficult places in the world, places that we think are really probably hostile always and opposed to the faith. This particular edition, the one that was released in August, it was an account of what's considered maybe the fastest growing area for the church in the world, in Iran. I mean, think about it after our past week. Of all the sights and sounds that we see in the media, that we hear used by pundits and politicians, would have us believe that everyone living in Iran is shaking their fist and shouting death to our country, who with every ounce of their being actually oppose any thought or idea about the Christian God. And yet here you've got a couple given the opportunity to come to the United States, an opportunity that nearly everywhere in the developing world would love the opportunity to come, despite the fact that we are continuing to close our doors to those opportunities, have identified the hostilities to their faith here in the United States. I have to tell you, it was a little bit startling to read that account. I, like you, probably grew up with all of the images of what it must be like for folks in what we call highly persecuted environments. Then to hear folks who traveled from an area where reports are that the church is growing the fastest in anywhere in the world finds the environment not very helpful to their faith. It startles us. It startled me anyway. And the article that described this documentary went on to say that an Iranian church leader posed this question. What if I told you that the best evangelist was the Ayatollah Khomeini? The point the Iranian church leader was making with the question was to let us know that there are times where those who represent a given faith tradition, whether we want to say Christianity or in this case Islam, may often present their faith, resulting in the exact opposite effect desired, or instead of attracting, we're repelling. Now, before we take an article like this and we chalk one win up for Team Jesus in Iran, we probably ought to ask ourselves, what sort of evangelist are we in a place not nearly as openly politically hostile, but seems to be religiously prepared for the good news? I mean, sights and sounds. We heard the sounds of missiles, the wails of mourners, sights and sounds. We live by sights and sounds. But these sorts of sounds that we hear are used by those who govern, those who lead, as instruments to create or produce in us fear. In fact, all of these instances will be used by one means or another, by one group or another, by one side or another, to lay claim how we ought to prepare ourselves because of all the threats that we face, as if we've never heard Jesus' words that we ought to fear not just the one who can destroy the body, but who can destroy the body and soul. Now, while Jesus is really drawing contrast and laying it out thick to say, hey, you need to pay attention to what's causing your fear, certainly, we don't hear a lot of reassuring words in the midst of all those sights and sounds where you or me, we are saying, stop being afraid. I mean, after all, if you and I carried that message, what would people think was wrong with us? You got that right. I mean, we're so indoctrinated by fear that it is our staple we live by. So that to hear the words that the prophets announced, that the angels declared, that Jesus himself said, stop being afraid, are not easy for us to utter. Because every day we're indoctrinated into a way of fear to the degree that we're not even sure how to describe the reality of God's presence as being something that leads us out of fear, away from fear. I mean, it's hard not to be afraid. I mean, when all of the impulses that we hear are telling us to be afraid, it's just hard, isn't it? I mean, we probably could chronicle our own documentary of all the fears that we have. Our fears may not be of a hostile government, though we claim that that's what we're looking toward. Instead, we're afraid of running out of money. We're afraid of not having something faithful to drive. We're afraid of not having food on the table. I know not all of us here, but listen, those are the characteristic fears, the base fears that all of us have. We have insecurities, and so we're bent to do whatever we can to make sure, and we'll jump on anybody's team who's promising us something better. I mean, listen, we participate in this fear-mongering. I mean, we pass around memes on Facebook like they're candy. We portray people we don't know, never met, only get what other people have told us and then we describe them as the devil. We don't promote the opposite of fear, which is what? It is a bit of a trick question. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So the opposite of fear is love. Instead, we tend to find it easier to participate because we're on Facebook more than we are anywhere else. Or we're on Twitter, or we're reading the newspapers, or we're watching any of your favorite 24-hour news programs. We're on there more than we are in the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting because a recent study of about 80,000 people discovered that people who read their Bible once a week expressed very little impact and effect on the fears that they encountered in life. Those who spent time reading the Bible two times a week showed really little impact on the good news found there in relationship to their fears and struggles with life. Those who read their Bible three times a week, the researchers said, was about like watching a heartbeat. It was just up and down. Sign of life, but not much else. But they said that once someone spent at least four times reading the Scriptures, being reminded of God's good news in it, found their anxieties, their fears reduced, depending on what category, between 40 and 60%. Now, listen, this isn't where the pastor suggests a new law for you that you should read the Bible every day. What I'm saying is that since we take in all those fear-mongering impulses most days and we don't counter it with any good news, the likelihood that we'll ever overcome our fears by continuing to take in a steady diet of fear is between slim and none. I mean, that seems to be obvious, doesn't it? I mean, come on. Now they're telling us that, the culprit hasn't been salt, it's been sugar. Right? That our problem is inflammation. Take in all that information, we have a struggle to adjust our diets. Amen. So if our diet is steadily built around fear and impulses and sights and sounds of fear, and we counter it with no good news, what do you get? The same. What's all this have to do with Jesus' baptism? Well, here we are. Maybe one of the reasons that we have such a difficult time returning to the Scriptures, it's familiarity to many of us. We've got more Bibles than any other book in our homes. We probably crack our cookbooks maybe a couple more times more than that, although I don't know if that's true or not. But its availability to us and its familiarity for us sometimes actually is maybe the thing that says, oh, I know what's there. So, we take the next number of weeks in what's called the season after Epiphany, and we take Matthew's gospel, and we're going to look at Matthew's gospel and the story he tells of the life of Jesus in such a way to say, okay, it's the story you've heard over and again, but do you understand, are you aware of all the ways, not just one way, all the ways that story of Jesus is undermining the way you've been discipled to live in fear? Before Christians celebrated Christmas on December 25th, they celebrated the Feast of Epiphany on or around January the 6th. In other words, before the church took the two stories of Jesus' birth in Luke and in Matthew, and we made such a holiday out of his birth, the early church understood that the significant moment in the life of Jesus began at his baptism. Because it was the inaugural identifying moment where we could clearly say that this baby that was born has now been identified as God's Messiah, King and Lord. And that energized the church, who had lived under an empire that dominated their lives at every turn and most often held their allegiance out of fear. So, this revelation or this revealing of this baby born in Bethlehem would need some animation, would need something more than just shepherds visiting and magi attending with gifts. What is it about this child that was going to make the difference? What is it about this person, Jesus? So what we say about Epiphany is God's pulling the curtain back. He's turning the spotlight on himself. In other words, in order to know fully what we can know about who God is and what he's like, of all the scriptures that we had before us, God finally ultimately says, you need to see me. You need to hear me. And so now in different sights and in different sounds, we get God in the flesh. God with us. And when we come to Jesus' baptism, we need to remember that Matthew, well, like all the gospel writers, are calling back and pointing forward. So when we read about baptism and we know that entails water, we probably need to think like maybe a Jewish person who would have heard as a new Christian the description of Jesus' life and this event, and hearing that Jesus is baptized, they might have certainly called back to the psalm that Macy read, that God is enthroned above the waters, and it conjures the image of Genesis, that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, and there was water, enthroned above the waters. Certainly, when we think about baptism and as Baptists thinking immersion, we certainly think of the flood. We can't help but think about the Exodus and making the way through the Red Sea. We think about, if we were Israel, about crossing the Jordan on dry ground. All of these signs and symbols would be used by Matthew, or would be conjured, rather, by Matthew telling this story of Jesus in the way that he has. So what we have here, when we get to Jesus' baptism, we reckon with the age-old question, why? Well, I mean, what on earth is Jesus doing out there to John? Because we know, we've read the end of the story, right? Sinless, perfect, faithful. We understand, so we are often wondering what in the world is at work if Jesus goes out to John, because John has already identified what his message is about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew gives the account that what was going on was people were coming out from Judea, out to John, confessing their sins and being baptized by him. So if Jesus is there, showing up with John, it implies, infers, insinuates that Jesus must be out there to confess his sins, to be baptized by John. But the story, we get a hint that, well, number one, that's really not consistent with what we find in the Scripture. Scripture tells us that Jesus was like us and tempted like us in every way, yet he did not sin. So what was he there to confess? Maybe the first thing we could take away is that Jesus makes a point at his baptism that the good news is about what he must do. And this is important. The good news is about what he must do. Because up to that point, and even it creeps into our own experience, we are pressed upon what we must do. We must. So if you not heard carefully, you've probably heard me, or you've understood me to say, you must read your Bible every day. You don't have to read your Bible every day. You reading your Bible every day is not in any way, shape, or form going to put you one step closer to heaven. It's not going to move you one inch closer to being more faithful or more righteous in God's eyes. Now, will it have the impact of giving you a story that counters the story that you experience, the news you hear, the fear that we're discipled into? Oh, of course it will. And that's the encouragement to read it, because it runs counter to everything we hear. But listen, reading the Bible has never made one righteous. Love seeing a crowd on Sunday morning. We'll do pretty well till about the last part of February. And then Little League will fire up, and we'll see you next October. But listen, you could interpret what I'm here to say as you must come to church. Going to church never made anyone more righteous in God's eyes than those who didn't or don't. But what I can tell you is that gathering with a group of people who find in the good news something that has been done for them that they are not required to do is an encouraging, exciting place to be, because now I don't have to go sit and listen to someone tell me what I have to do. What I hear is what's been done for me. And that's good news. In fact, that's the gospel good news. That's the difference in the good news that Jesus declares over against the good news that the Caesar would cast about for all of his hearers. Or if you want to fast forward a long time to today, it is still the same. So when we find John out on the east side of the Jordan, most likely. It's important, by the way, that he's on the east side of the Jordan. The east side of the Jordan is the side of the Jordan Israel would have been on before they crossed into the land of promise. So John is actually performing a theodrama. He's actually calling attention to Israel's history, their past. And what he's calling attention to that's prompting them to confess is he's reminding them of their unfaithfulness. The fact that they would have to go to the east side of the Jordan would have been a reminder that that was where they wandered in the wilderness. That's where they subsisted on manna every day. That's where they hadn't seen a change of clothes for 40 years. That's where they watched all their parents and grandparents die. Moving to the east side of the Jordan was to go back in time and relive the fact that they had not kept the covenant God had made with them. And when they made their way to the east side of the Jordan and were reminded of their unfaithfulness, it prompted them to repent. Frankly, they didn't have to be told if their memory served them well, if their memory served them that that was the location where they had, as a people, been unfaithful. The minute they crossed the Jordan to the east side, it dawned on them, where are we? And what are we looking for out here, by the way? So here John tells them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And they confess their sins of unfaithfulness. They've been unfaithful, and immediately John takes them and baptizes them into water. Here's what's happening. Ready? They're crossing over to the other side. Do you get the picture? In this theodrama, this is John helping them to relive their history, that God is a God who promises to forgive them. They have repented, confessed their unfaithfulness, but guess what has only thing that's changed? Their awareness and reminder that God's been faithful. They've remembered that God's been faithful. Now that's a pretty powerful good news. You know, we associate events, marking them in particular ways or with particular signs and symbols. And so when John is reenacting Israel's history in this baptism moment, Jesus is coming and participating. And his participation is to say, I'm with you. I'm with you. Jesus wasn't coming to confess his sin. He was getting in the water with a bunch of people who were muddy. You see, there isn't a story about a God who does that. There isn't another story about a God who gets in the mud with us, who, despite our unfaithfulness, is willing to stand there with us, to represent us, to identify with us, and then to carry us into his own life into a land of promise. Ah, the picture and the imagery is powerful if you're a Jew, and hopefully we're making it something for us who aren't. So that when we see what happens, even when Jesus and John see what happens, not only is Jesus' baptism a point that Jesus makes that the good news is about what he must do, Jesus' baptism lets us know what the sights and sounds are of the manner of his doing it. Now let me do this very quickly. Oh, I got time. Good. So in our political matrix, we have shorthands for particular parties. So we're either elephants or we're donkeys. And so consequently, we always want to take the best of those conditions and ascribe to ourselves. So if we happen to be an elephant, we like to recognize the fact that we have a long memory. We don't forget anything. Most husbands are not elephants. After all, we have trouble remembering birthdays and anniversaries and those important moments. At least that's the caricature of us all. And if we're a donkey, we like the appearance that we can stand our ground. But an elephant has a long memory, most often about those who've wronged it. If a handler has mistreated an elephant, they always remember who's done those bad things to me. And donkeys, listen, being obstinate is never described as a positive character trait anywhere. So here we are in a political season, which seems like we're heading every year, and we're pitted by fear to line up as either elephants or donkeys. We'll hold our grudges and we'll stick ourselves in the mud and not be moved. All under that more famous symbol for us, the eagle. Powerful. Just gripping talons. So why in the world, when Matthew tells the story, and Jesus comes up out of the water, if the eagle is a sign of power, why no eagle? I mean, from Tiberius on, the Caesars laid claim to what they call augury identification, that they ought to be emperor, which simply means they had people trained and skilled with birds. And so when an eagle would fly near a soon-to-be emperor, it was considered a divine sign. Or if an eagle came and lit on the shoulder of a future emperor, it was a divine sign. So tell me, why? If Matthew's telling the story of a powerful king, why, when Jesus comes up out of the water, is it the Spirit of God not descending on Jesus like an eagle? I mean, after all, wouldn't that make it perfect for us in the United States? A dove. If those in antiquity talked about the power of the eagle and that it represented the authority of the Caesar, those same writers in antiquity said that the dove represented meekness and gentleness and kindness. Listen, Matthew isn't just telling us that the Spirit descended as it were a dove. Luke says, even in bodily form. So Luke is actually saying something stronger than Matthew does about the presence of the dove. Listen, if you're living in Rome and someone points to that guy and says, hey, he's your king, and all that landed on him was a dove, you're kind of having second questions. You're having second thoughts. What do you mean? See, that's why Sometimes we're misconstrued when we stand here in the pulpit here at Snow Hill and we talk politics. We're not talking about elephants and donkeys when we talk politics. We're not talking eagles. We're talking doves. We're talking that the story of Jesus is a full-on politically formed story that says people living under the reign or rule of God will experience a God who is one who brings peace, who's gentle and is meek. There will be no missiles fired from King Jesus. None. You see what struggle it is to balance the indoctrination in fear with the good news of Jesus given in a story and context that, frankly, if you read some, go back and read maybe R. Allen Street's book on Caesar and baptism, you might go, wait a minute, I think he's talking about 2020. The parallels are eerie. But then the truth is that parallels in every era are eerie. In every area where we are indoctrinated by fear and we're discipled to choose sides, where we think that power in military might is the thing that gives us security, any different message is going to be troublesome. Any message about someone bringing peace through his death is going to be one that we're going to go, I just never heard that one before. And that's exactly right. You've never heard that one before. So the life, Jesus' baptism signals for us that this, the signs and symbols, the sights and sounds that Jesus conveys to us that communicate what God is like are altogether different than what we're used to. And it's hard to get used to. It's hard to get accustomed to. It's hard not to look across the room from time to time and think about maybe someone who harmed you, injured you, said something about you. It's hard. And so we're suggesting that you leave your missiles at the door. And instead, we take on and take up a different way. The way of Jesus, who is God's Messiah, Lord, and King. So this Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, giving us the manner and way of Jesus. And I challenge you, follow along with us, reading Matthew, and read it several times as we go through, and find out how often, how many times Jesus retaliated with force. You probably won't find that.
That's right.
So when we see this image, we might call back to the experience after the flood. The world was baptized by that big water. And as that family was rescued in the ark that is later used as a symbol of God's saving grace, a dove visits the ark with an olive branch in its beak. Peace has come. This is the symbol. This is what those first Christians, maybe in Antioch, were hearing when they heard the gospel of Jesus. Peace has come in Jesus. And finally, Jesus' baptism affirms that God hasn't abandoned those who are bruised and dimmed by the experiences of life. So in Isaiah 42, that was our reading for today, there's a bit of a callback. There, Isaiah says that a bruised reed he will not despise or ignore, and a dim wick. I thought about titling the sermon, You Dim Wicks. But I thought that might be a bit offensive. But you see, if you take those two features of ancient culture, reeds were used for all sorts of things, weaving baskets and beds. But a bruised reed, a reed that was crushed in the center, wasn't strong enough to hold together for the weave. So bruised reeds were discarded. They were neglected. They were thrown away. And those bruised reeds in Isaiah's day were those who had been neglected by God's people. The widow, the orphan, the refugee, the stranger, the alien, they were considered the bruised reeds. They weren't full on one of us. They were outsiders. They were marginalized. And the prophet says, oh, they'll have a place. Dim wicks. That was a wick that had been dampened, and instead of burning to put off light, all it did was smoke. You've tried to light a fire with wet wood, and all it does is smoke, no matter how much gas you put on it. It just smokes, no light from it. And some of us, our hopes have been dashed, crushed, bruised, and we aren't sure we can make it. In fact, we meet people every week like that. Every week. And Jesus, I'm going to extinguish that wick, but he's going to take it in. God's not abandoned the bruised nor the dimmed in Jesus. Now that's good news. So that those who are fueled by fear, those who have been discipled in opposition, those who have suffered under the weight of dominance are hearing freedom and liberty has come to them in Jesus. Now that is good news. And if you were in the early church and you were encountering what that young couple from Iran had endured to come to faith, you would be glad for doves. Grateful for water and restored in hope. These are the sights and sounds of baptism. These are the sights and sounds of our own baptism. And it's unpopular for Baptist people to say, remember your baptism, because we tend to make it a decisional issue. But remember something that baptism does for us. Baptism reminds us that we didn't do it to ourselves. Baptism is a passive act. We are baptized. It's only one guy in the whole history of the church that I've ever read about that baptized himself. And you know why he did that? To start his own group. So, our baptism is a reference point. It's a callback. It's a reminder. It's our moment to remember one time we were on the east side of the Jordan and we were wandering in our wilderness, and God, always faithful to his promise, showed up for us in Jesus. So here it is. Jesus fulfills both sides of the covenant God made with people for us. That's good news, folks. So good news that it ought to always be our mantra: enjoy your forgiveness. Enjoy your forgiveness. For in Jesus, God has done what God promised to do for us.